Luke 17:1-17:4. The 67th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 12, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We finished chapter 16. We're beginning chapter 17. Chapter 17, 1 through 4, I would maintain, is still part of a relatively large section in the middle of Luke. It's a section that Luke has put together based on the topic at hand. Much of it chronologically goes together, but a lot of it does not. There are two sections that we'll see here that are actually in the other Gospels in connection with a different historical event than where we find them here. I mean, in Luke, as I've pointed out, we don't really have any historical or chronological details, so he's not telling us when it happened. He's just telling us that Jesus said these things or did these things at one point or another in his ministry. And a couple of these events we know from other gospel accounts happened in another historical context. But Luke has brought them together because he thinks that they're mutually interpretive. They help inform what Jesus' perspective on things was. So we come to this account now in 17:1-4 that originally happened. I should remember. I did remember. Actually, let me look at my notes here and jog my memory. Well, there's actually two events. One is where his Jesus' disciples are in Capernaum, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and they're discussing with each other who's the greatest, which of them is the greatest. And in the context of that argument or debate among the disciples about who's the greatest, Jesus asks for a child to be brought, and he brings a child into the midst of them and suggests that this is your model, and says you need to be like this child. The other event is what? Where some mothers are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples are outraged, and they're trying to keep the mothers from bringing their child to be blessed by Jesus. And Jesus scolds the disciples. Well, that's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that event occurs. And in all three accounts of the synoptic gospel, the other event occurs as well. But Luke divides that first event at Capernaum into two different parts. And Luke 17 some of what happened during that event he includes here in Luke 17, even though historically and chronologically this is not where it's occurring. So let's look at those two events, first of all, and see the significance of those. In that first event in Capernaum, he brings the child into the midst as a model, and he says, he warns the disciples not to make any of these little ones to stumble. And the phrase little ones gets used there, as we will see here in Luke, where he uses the word little ones. Here in Luke, it makes no sense. I mean, he hasn't been talking about little ones. There's no reason to refer to a little one, but he quotes it that you should not cause one of these little ones to stumble. But in the historical context, little ones make sense because he's referring to this child. The little ones that he has in mind are any of the little and insignificant people in the world that are exemplified and pictured by a child. I have argued before, and I will maintain again, that I finally decided that what he means by becoming like a child is not any sort of attribute of a child. It's not childlikeness. It's not psychologically and emotionally, dispositionally somehow being like a child. But it's being like a child socially. And different cultures, of course, make different things of children. Our culture probably values children way more highly than the ancient world did. In the ancient world, a child was pretty insignificant. They probably weren't going to survive anyway, so why give them much value? Children were just something that you had and hoped that they grew up, hoped that they made it to adulthood. Women were not particularly significant in this society. Children are not particularly significant in this society. So socially, they're on the margins of that which is important. So when they're arguing, the disciples are arguing with each other, who's the greatest? And Jesus brings a child into their midst and says, you need to become as one of these. What he's saying is, you need to become a person who has no regard for social importance and social significance. You have to be like a person who's willing to be socially marginalized, to be socially insignificant, socially invisible. Are you willing to be that kind of person? If not, then you have no place in the kingdom of God. It's a very, very challenging, radical assertion on his part. Well, that's what's happening in Capernaum, and that's what he's going to pick up on here in Luke 17. Now, remember the context. The context was he began this whole section by orienting them toward what sort of attitude they should have toward material possessions, physical possessions in the kingdom of God. And the point he was making is the material possessions that you have are good for one and only one thing, to use it to learn to love God with. Because the material possessions are like a job that you've been fired from. It's only a matter of time, and it will give you no security, offer you no security. That's what physical existence is like. Physical existence is not going to last. It's not going to be preserved. It's not going to be maintained. There isn't anyone who's ever lived who hasn't died. So there's no way I can find any security in this physical existence. So if I'm shrewd, if I'm smart, if I'm wise, I will use the possessions that I have in this world as a tool, if you will, as a gift, to learn to love God with it. Because it's in the love of God that I will ultimately find my security. It's those who love and serve God who have an inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. That's where he started. And then, if you will recall, the Pharisees come along and they begin to mock him. You know, they're really making fun of him and deriding him because he has such a idealistic, impractical, not very shrewd perspective toward financial resources and your material well-being. And Jesus responds to them, and the rest of this section up to this point has been basically pointing out the problem with the Pharisees. And the problem with the Pharisees, the bottom line is, in their hearts, in their insides, they're really not open to God, and they're not open to the truth from God. They're not open to a true perspective on reality. They are so committed to their own self-serving worldliness. They're so committed to that that they're blinded to more, to higher and more important realities. And he ends that the section that we've looked at so far with this fable, this fable about a rich man who died and went to, I can't remember what it was called, Hades. Is that what he called it? He's in torment in Hades. And his servant, who is, a poor man who sat at his gate, goes to the bosom of Abraham. And there's the fable is this conversation back and forth between the rich man in torment and Abraham and the Lazarus who's at the bosom of Abraham. And the whole point of the fable is basically to make one simple point, and that is the problem with the Pharisees and any other unbeliever within Judaism is not that they lack evidence. It's not that they lack information. They know everything they know in order to respond rightly to God. They know what they need to know. The problem is their heart. And the fable ends that even if someone were to rise from the dead and go back and speak to them, they would not hear him. And Jesus makes the point, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, then neither will they listen to somebody even if he rises from the dead and speaks to them. So it's just a way of dramatizing the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees. They are opposed to the information that they have. They have a subjective resistance to it, and that's the base, the ground of their unbelief, not their lack of information and instruction. So that's where we left off, and then we get to chapter 17, and I think this is still in Luke's mind a part of the same theme. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, admonish him. But if he repents, forgive him. And if he repents again, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Okay, what's going on here? I think in Luke's mind, he's drawing this in here in this context because he realizes the power and the effect that the mocking, the contempt, the derision, the scorn of the Pharisees toward Jesus and his teaching. He realizes that really has impact at two levels. One, it speaks volumes about the individual Pharisee and where he's at. But also, there's another aspect to it. That kind of attitude is contagious. That kind of attitude can induce other people to be likewise dismissive of that which is true. And it's in that context that he says, it's impossible for stumbling blocks not to come, but woe to him through whom they come. And he's acknowledging how I can become a stumbling block to other people if the attitude that I manifest toward truth is one of rejection. If I reject the truth and I make that clear and display that in a variety of ways, my very life, my very orientation, my very mindset can actually become a stumbling block to other people. And he's saying, woe to you if you're one of those people through whom that stumbling block comes. I think we often misunderstand what he means by a stumbling block. I mean, when I think of stumbling, that's the other name for that is walking. I call that walking. But that's not what he has in mind. I mean, picture someone walking down a mountain pass with a 1,000-foot drop down into the canyon and tripping over a rock and falling headlong 1,000 feet to their destruction. That's stumbling. I mean, whenever the Jesus or the apostles use the word stumbling, they're talking about something that has grave consequences, not just being embarrassed and not being as graceful as you should be, but actually falling to your destruction. That's to stumble. So what he's asking about, what he's saying is, if your life and your attitude and your outlook and your orientation induces somebody else to respond likewise to the truth, such that they are destroyed eternally by following your lead, then woe to you. Now, I really don't think that he means to suggest here that that you're worse off than if you hadn't induced somebody to fall. If you already have that outlook and that orientation toward truth, woe to you already anyway. I mean, destruction is your destiny. You're not going to be destroyed more than you're going to be destroyed now. But this is simply Jesus' way of dramatizing the potential impact of our lives on other people. We're not just making this decision for ourselves. Our orientation toward truth is not just our orientation toward truth. It has an impact on the lives of other people around us. And Jesus is saying, woe to you if you allow your life to have a negative impact instead of a positive impact. Your life should lead people to love the truth, not reject the truth. And this is just a way to dramatize that point, I think. So then he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, admonish him. Now, what are we to be on our guard about? The way I am on my guard is to be on guard with respect to myself. make sure that my attitude is one of desiring to obey the truth, to believe the truth, to follow the truth, to love God, to strive to know God. Make sure that I'm that person. That's what I need to be on guard to do. And part of that, one of the implications of that then would be that if my brother sins, I will be concerned about that because I will be concerned about his well-being. Instead of being the kind of person who will induce him to rebel with me, I should be the kind of person who's concerned that you follow truth too. And so I will admonish you if I follow truth. I never have understood what admonish means. I mean, I think growing up in the church, we get the sense that to admonish means to scold and to bitch and to complain and criticize and condemn and judge and just be genuinely hypocritically self-righteous around other people and toward other people. And that's to admonish people. But that's not what he's getting at. To admonish people is not to play the church lady. To admonish people is to have a sincere, heartfelt concern about them such that you plead with them to be rightly related to truth and to God. Talk to them about the stakes. Talk to them about the consequences. Be earnest with them about what the nature of the choice is that they're making in order that they might make the right choice, that they might choose life and not death, that they might choose truth instead of folly. And to admonish them is to just earnestly appeal to them to do that. So rather than be an example who induces people to fall and stumble to their destruction, be the kind of person who's pleading with people, trying to persuade people to rightly orient themselves to God and truth. Then he says, if he repents, forgive him. Okay? What should be our attitude toward people who live in sin? And what if that sin has victimized me? Not all sin victimizes me, but your sinfulness, your evil, your selfishness, your wickedness oftentimes will at best annoy me and at worst truly hurt me, cause me harm. What should be my attitude toward your sin with respect to me? I should be like my Father, our Father, and forgive you. So if he repents, forgive him. Nothing short of that is consistent with our faith. Nothing short of mercy and forgiveness is consistent with being a disciple of Jesus. And then Jesus says something really astounding here. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The thing that's most striking about this is, I mean, this is a really incredibly profound statement by Jesus. Because Jesus, in making this statement, is clearly understanding the depth of human depravity. I mean, what is the typical Christian cultural understanding of repentance? I find myself in sin, and I come to a point of repentance, and I cut it out. Why should there be 7 times a day then? How can you repent 7 times a day if you cut it out the first time? So the fact that this guy is repenting 7 times a day is Jesus' clear indication that we don't just cut it out. We can't just stop sinning. That's not an option for us. So repentance, The fact that I may have some abiding sin that I can't shake, I can't rid myself of it completely, I can't leave it behind, I can't transcend it, I'm a prisoner of my own wickedness, that in and of itself is not evidence that I am not repentant. Repentance is taking a certain attitude toward my sin. Repentance is recognizing how awful it is, how serious it is, how repugnant it is, how hideous it is, how ugly it is, how morally ugly it is. And if I authentically and genuinely adopt that stance toward my own sinfulness, and my heart is crying out, God, save me from myself. God, save me from the sinner that I am. That can be genuinely repentance. Now, granted, we can be faking it too. I mean, that there's no nice, easy answers here. Just because I say I repent doesn't make it so. It's got to be this deeply inward orientation of who I am at the core of my being. But if at the core of my being I say, God, save me from this ugly thing that I am, that's repentance. And I may have to do that 7 times a day. And what should my response to you be when you are repenting 7 times a day? To forgive you 7 times that day. To be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. So there should never come an end to mercy. But notice what's also implied in this. There's a difference between forgiveness and mercy on the one hand and trust on the other hand. I may forgive you, but because repentance doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to stop doing it, I may not trust you. And I don't think we are required to trust people just because we have forgiven them and shown them mercy. Jesus lived wisely with respect to his fellow man. And as Luke puts it at one point, he did not trust man because he understood man's heart. So there's nothing wrong with recognizing the reality of sin in the world and therefore in the heart of other people and in the heart of some particular person, such that I can't trust them to not make me a victim again one more time out of their sin. But I can be merciful. I must be merciful. I don't really even have an option not to be merciful if I want to be like God and if I want to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, that's the end of that section. Now we move on, starting with verse 5, with a whole new section, a whole new point. This section is not in its chronological, is not located chronologically. We know where this occurs from Matthew and Mark. This is an event that occurs when Jesus and Peter, James, and John had been up on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, where Jesus was transfigured and his glory as the Messiah was made visibly manifest on the mountain. And they're returning down the mountain, and they're confronted with a man who has a son who is plagued by a demon. And they had come to the disciples and asked the disciples to order the demon to leave the child alone. And the disciples couldn't do it. They had just been on a mission going off through all the villages of, I think at that point, Galilee, casting out demons. But in this case, it didn't work. They didn't do it. And we looked at that account. And if you remember, what I argued there is that the disciples had forgotten something. They had lost track. They did not understand. They were beginning to think that power had been given to them at their discretion to be able to heal and cast out demons. And in fact, that had never been the case. They had never been given the power that belonged to them at their discretion to perform supernatural deeds. They were simply the ones who spoke or laid on hands, and God acted. God at his discretion acted. And the reason on their mission trip that the miracles occurred is because God was credentialing the message that they were sent out to give, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And because God's purpose was to validate and give credentials to the gospel givers that this was in fact a true message, he performed these miracles. Now that mission trip was over, there could be no expectation that God was going to respond to their word or their laying on of hands in the same way that he had before. Well, it's in that context that the apostles raise this question. Verse 5, now the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, You could have said to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would have obeyed you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, when he comes in from the field, will say to him, come over here now and recline to eat? Rather, will he not say to him, prepare something so that I might dine, and get dressed and serve me until I have eaten and drunk? Then after that you shall eat and drink? He does not offer thanks to the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? This is how it is with you too. When you have done everything that has been commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have merely done what we were obligated to do. To understand this account, the first part of this account a little bit better, where they ask him, increase our faith, and he says, if you had faith like a mustard seed. Let me read out of Matthew where this account occurs. Matthew 17:20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, they had asked him, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he says, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, I think Matthew's presentation is very difficult and confusing and misleading in many respects, because we don't have the information there that we have in Luke, namely that Jesus is responding to the apostles, or that the apostles, rather, are responding to Jesus in response to his rebuke. They requested of Jesus that he increase their faith. Let's see, I'm sorry. What is this saying? Completely. Oh, okay. When they ask Jesus, when they say, increase our faith, that's in response to Jesus' rebuke, you of little faith. So he has said to them, you of little faith, and the apostles are going, okay, increase our faith. But they have completely misunderstood what Jesus meant by his rebuke. The apostles are impressed with the authority and therefore apparently the power that Jesus has over creation, being the Messiah. They're interested in having what it takes to be able to do the same things that Jesus does. They want to be able to command nature. They want to be able to command evil spirits. They want to be able to command diseases to leave and have all of their commands responded to. So when they ask this question, when the apostles ask the question or request, make the request, increase our faith, they have a particular conception of what Jesus' ability was. Namely, they've formed the conception that his power actually resides in his faith. That's what they're thinking. So they believe two things, that it's the power of Jesus' faith that he gives him the ability to do miraculous things, and secondly, that it's a matter of how strong his faith is that determines what kind of miracles he's going to be able to do. That's what the apostles are thinking when they say increase our faith. So Jesus' point in this account, when he says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could have said to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would have obeyed you. Jesus' point is to speak directly against their assumptions, their preconceived assumptions about how he does miracles. First, he's trying to say to them that the power to do miracles does not rest in the faith of the man who commands. Rather, it rests in the sovereign authority of God that God has over all of his creation. It's God who does miracles, not a man of faith. That's the first point he's wanting to make. And related to that then, miracles are performed by God, not by the man of faith. They're performed by the power of God, not by the power of faith. So all those bumper stickers that speak to the power of faith and the power of prayer, for example, are directly wrong. They're completely contradicted by Jesus here. Faith is actually not relevant to miracles. Now, it's not altogether irrelevant, because faith wants God uses miracles to validate people's faith, to suggest to them, yes, this is Jesus. Yes, I am here. Yes, I love you. Yes, I'm interested. Yes, this is the truth. God uses miracles to credential and validate the message of God, and to and to validate other people's faith in God and the Messiah. But although it's relevant in that way, it's not as if faith is somehow the engine that gives power to a person so that they can perform miracles. It's God who performs miracles. The second point that Jesus is making is that faith is not something that can be meaningfully quantified. If you have any authentic faith at all, God could determine, God could sovereignly decide that he's going to credential and validate your faith by performing a miracle. So that's why he says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, if there was any little speck of authentic faith at all, that would be enough for God to decide in response to your word to have the mulberry tree uprooted and planted in the ocean. God may very well do that. Not because the size of your faith makes any difference, the quantity of your faith makes any difference, but because you have some. And having some doesn't obligate God. God is not rewarding your faith with a miracle, but he's stooping, he's condescending to give you the information you need to keep you on track, to let you know, yes, this is the truth. Go for it. Commit to it. Believe it. Embrace it. Have this truth define your life. And as we begin to have that truth define our lives, God may, in any way that he wants to, do something spectacular or mundane to simply confirm that I'm on the right track. And that's when he did the miracles with respect to the people in the New Testament. When he did miracles, it was often to just send that message to them, you're on the right track. Remember, probably months ago, maybe years ago now, we looked at that account of the woman who was bleeding for just years and years and years, who secretly snuck up behind Jesus and grabbed his garment in hopes that if just by grabbing his garment, that might be enough to heal her. And sure enough, God healed her. Now, was that normal operating procedure? Was Jesus just so full of miraculous power that everybody who bumped into him got healed? No, of course not. In fact, that's the comment that the disciples make. Jesus turns and says, who touched me? And the disciples said, Jesus, this is like a crowd. You're being jostled all the time. I mean, what do you mean, who touched you? And Jesus recognized that this woman, as elementary, as simple, as wrong-headed, as mistaken as her faith actually was, there is something very right about her faith. Namely, this is the one who can heal me. This is the dude. This is the Messiah. And because she recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, God decided to honor her simple-minded, misguided, misinformed act by responding to it and healing her. Not because he was supporting her misconception of how this all works, but because he was supporting her identification of Jesus as the Messiah. So her faith was in a lot of ways terrible. It was terribly misguided. But God ignored the misguided part and honored the true part in order to urge her further on toward exploring that truth and committing to that truth. So it's not a matter of quantity, Jesus is saying. It's just a question of God and his sovereign purposes. If he wants to validate whatever level of truth there is to your faith, then he can do it, and nothing's going to stop him. And the most powerful event in all the universe could happen in response to a minuscule amount of genuine and authentic faith. Jesus is not saying, as we are wont to interpret this, that if you have even the least little bit of faith, then you can expect to be able to do any and every spectacular kind of thing. I mean, this is, when you take it that way, this is really downright embarrassing for people like me who've never had a mulberry tree do anything that I've asked it to do. because it would tend to imply that I have no faith whatsoever, because all it takes is the faith of a mustard seed. But that's to completely misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying that you can expect the supernatural if you have even a little eensy-beensy bit of faith. But he's saying it only takes a speck of authentic faith for God to decide to act in his power. Okay. Then he goes on to what seems like a completely unrelated point, but I don't think it's unrelated at all. There's no connective to tell us what the connection is, but he slaps this other statement here about the slave. And it's a very simple point. He just says, you know, when your slave comes in from working for you all day in the field, you don't say thanks. You say, now your next duty is to fix me dinner and prepare dinner so that I can eat. After I'm done, then I'll let you go eat if you want. But your next job is to fix me a meal. That's just the nature of the master-slave relationship, he's saying. So how is this related to the last one? Because this one, I think, is Jesus' corrective on the false view of faith that led to the apostles' question. The false view of faith was that faith is this substance, it's this force, it's this reality, this power, power imparting kind of quality that a person has. And Jesus says, no, that's not faith. Faith is a simple matter of understanding who you are in relationship to God. That's what faith is. I mean, one of the worst things that's ever happened in Christian history is that we translate this Greek word faith with the word faith. Because all of us can't shake the notion that faith is a special God word that relates us to God. But the word faith simply means that which you believe out of your understanding. It's what you understand and what you're committed to believing because you think it's true. That's what belief is. So what is faith? Faith is a particular understanding of things. And how are we to understand things? We are to understand that there is one above us who is higher and greater than us, who is our master, if you will. And to him, God, we are but servants. We are but slaves. We owe him our complete devotion to service. Our whole lives should be committed to serving God in any and every way. And there's nothing that we can ever do to God that is above and beyond the call of duty on a creature. There's at no point where I can do something from God and sit back and go, boy, he's got to thank me for that one. Boy, he owes me one for that one. Because what could we possibly do that we didn't already owe him? I mean, everything that we do by way of service is just discharging our duty, our responsibility. We can never go above and beyond that, like a slave to a master. The false conception of faith that the apostles had is that there's something that we can do that will somehow obligate God to us so that he must act. He must perform. He must do for us. So if I just have the right kind of attitude, for example, God is obligated then to bring his miraculous power to bear on the world and perform some sign or some miracle in response to my command or in response to my touch. That's their concept of faith. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. If God heals, it's because he wanted to heal. It has nothing to do with owing you nothing. You didn't do anything that prompted him to do that. Anything that you might do is only what you owed him anyway. He's not obligated to you. The whole idea of having enough faith, I mean, how ingrained that is in us. We think of faith as the state of consciousness, as this mindset. All of us, I think, have a tendency, are tempted to think of faith like Luke Skywalker learning to levitate spaceships out of the swamp. It's a matter of being focused, having concentration, having an intense intellectual focus of consciousness that God somehow responds to, that God likes, that God respects, and he grants his power to that. And that's why we can quantify it. We can think of it as having more or less intensity, more or less focus, being more or less strong. And Jesus in this parable, or this, I guess you can call it a parable, in this parable is just trying to correct that outlook. No, faith is much more mundane than that. To have faith is to get it. To not have faith is to not get it. To have faith is to understand that you're a creature and God is the creator and you owe him your life. That's faith. To not have faith is to not get that, is to not understand who you are in relationship to God. Okay. That's that section. Now, finally, we go on to a whole new section, and we'll probably call this a morning after if we can finish this, starting with 17:11. Now it happened that while he was journeying to Jerusalem, he was crossing through the border region between Samaria and Galilee. Now upon his entering a certain village, 10 leprous men encountered him. These men kept their distance, but they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now when he saw this, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it happened that while they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, seeing that he had been healed, returned, acknowledging the glory of God with a loud voice. And he fell down at his feet, face to the ground, and gave thanks to him. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus responded and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." Okay, we're told that this occurs in the border region between Samaria and Galilee. Judea was around the capital city of Jerusalem. Just north of that was a section called Samaria, and then north of that, again, was Galilee. The Jews lived in Judea and in Galilee, in between, sandwiched in between these two different parts of the homeland of the Jews, was the region where the Samaritans lived. The Jews of this time were quite hostile toward the Samaritans, as you know from a number of different things in the Gospels. They despised them so much that typically, if a Jew from Galilee was going to travel to Jerusalem, they wouldn't dare cross the territory of the Samaritans. They would cross over the Jordan River, pass down the east side of the Jordan River, and then back across the river into Judea, just to avoid ever getting the dust of the Samaritans on their sandals. Jesus, on the other hand, made it a habit of traveling through Samaria. If he wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, he would just pass through the land of the Samaritans, and he had a number of encounters with the Samaritans as he journeyed. This is one of them. He's just passing into Samaria, and he gets to a border village, and there's 10 men who are lepers. And they stand apart, as lepers are supposed to do, because lepers are unclean. And in their uncleanness, it's important that they not make non-leprous people unclean. So out of respect, as well as to not be socially ostracized and maybe even physically attacked, I don't know what the consequences would be. But they had learned that they need to stand apart. And they do respectfully stand apart, but they see Jesus and they want mercy. So they call out to him in a loud voice from a distance, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." We don't actually know what they would call leprosy. I mean, that's kind of a confusing issue. I don't think we know for sure. Leprosy seems to actually be a wide range of different skin conditions. And the thing that makes leprosy leprosy, two things make it leprosy. One, it's apparent. It's a skin condition that is obvious in some way. And secondly, it makes you ritually unclean. It means you can't go into the temple. You can't engage in the normal social interaction and religious practices of the Jews while you're in a condition of leprosy. Now, typically what we call leprosy, Hansen's disease, in its severe forms is very, very serious and ultimately fatal. But not all leprosy is that kind of skin condition. So Sometimes it's a skin condition that could either go into some kind of remission or go away altogether, disappear altogether. So in the Old Testament law, there was provision. While you are a leper, you are unclean. But if the condition should go away, then you go to a priest and demonstrate to the priest that you are no longer in that condition, and he will ritually cleanse you so that you are now a Jew in good standing who can participate in the life of the Jews and in the religion of the Jews. So that's the significance of leprosy. Well, these men are marginalized right now because they're in a leprous condition. They call out to Jesus saying, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Now notice that they're appealing for mercy, but that's going to become significant, I think, later in the story as we look at it. Because I think only one of them acts like he's received mercy. The rest of them do not. We'll talk about that. Master is only used a few times in the New Testament. Master really basically means, it's probably the counterpart to a servant or a slave. It's someone who's over you and has authority over you. So they're simply, it's probably mostly diplomatic and mostly they're being polite by calling Jesus Master. But they refer to him as Master. They must know who he is because I think when they're appealing to him for mercy, I think it's pretty clear they're asking him to heal them of their leprosy. They're aware of his reputation, that he could do it if he would. So Jesus responds to them by saying, "Go show yourselves to the priests." I think that's tantamount to him saying, "I will to heal you, go and be healed." Because there would be no other reason to go show yourself to the priests except that you believe you are no longer in the condition. And so he's saying, "I'm telling you, you're no longer going to be in the condition. So go show yourself to the priests in order that they might ritually cleanse you and you can be restored to Jewish society." So I think it's his way of saying, "Okay, I will heal you." Now, the text is ambiguous at this point. Exactly what is the scenario? It's possible that the lepers went to the priests and were for virtually the whole way, still in their leprous condition, they go to the priest, and lo and behold, when they get to the priest, they are cleansed. They go to the priest and show themselves. He sees that they're no longer in a leprous condition. They wait 8 days, as the law requires, and go back and show themselves again. They're still clean of their leprosy, at which point he would ritually cleanse them. If that's the scenario, then it would be over a week before they would know whether they were cleansed or not. And so with the one man returning, that would be a matter of him tracking Jesus down in Jerusalem or somewhere en route to Jerusalem, finding him, thanking him, and so on. And it's tempting to think of it in those terms because that might help explain why the one man did and the other nine didn't. I mean, that would have been a major undertaking. But the more I look at it, that may be right. That may be the scenario. But the more I look at it, I think rather that the scenario is that as they depart to go show themselves to the priest, it becomes apparent quite soon that their leprous condition has left them. And the guy may not be all that far away from the spot at which he was crying out to Jesus for mercy. He may not yet be that far away when he realizes, he sees that his leprous condition has left him, and immediately, instead of going to the priest, he first wants to go thank Jesus. So he returns to Jesus, and it says in a loud voice, he is glorifying God, or to glorify God is, sometimes it's translated praising God. The idea is that he is verbally drawing attention to others of the glory of God. He's acknowledging the glory of God publicly to other people. Okay. So he responds in two ways. He's so filled with gratitude over what has occurred that he returns immediately to Jesus, praising God unselfconsciously in a loud voice, and he thanks God, thanks Jesus in humble gratitude. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet, falls face down to worship him and to express his gratitude. Now, Luke notes that this particular man was a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. He's a Samaritan. Then Jesus notes two important things. Only one of the 10 that he has healed has responded in gratitude. Now, the same language gets used with respect to all 10 of them. So I think the scenario, as we're supposed to understand it, is that all 10 of them were healed of their leprosy by Jesus. But only this one man has returned to express gratitude, and he's a Samaritan. Jesus responds to him then, noticing his gratitude, and he says, finally, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. Now, most English translations have, your faith has made you well. That's to completely misunderstand the whole point of this passage, I would argue. Now, granted, it can be, you could translate it that way. The Greek word is sozo. It's the word that we use routinely about being saved, saved of our condemnation to destruction. I mean, that just is the word from which we get salvation, sozo. However, that same word can be used whenever any kind of rescue has been effected. And if you've been rescued from disease or ailment of some kind, this word might be used. So they're not wrong to understand that the Greek word could be used in that way. But they're wrong to miss the point of this account. He's already healed. And he's not, in retrospect, looking back and saying, you know why you were healed? It's because of your faith that you were healed. Well, why were the other 9 healed then? Not because of their faith, because I think what we're going to see here is that they have no faith. Only the Samaritan of the 10 exhibited and displayed and gave evidence of faith. And that is what Jesus is responding to. Your faith has saved you. So not only are you healed of your leprosy, but you, my man, are going to be rescued from eternal destruction at the judgment seat because of your faith. I think that's what he's saying. Now, why do I say that? What's the content of this man's faith? Well, remember what I said about faith. Faith is simply a matter of what you understand to be the case and what you are committed to believing. What did he understand? And what was he committed to believing? He understands and believes that he does not deserve anything from God. He understands his unworthiness. That's why he comes back with gratitude. I would argue that the other 9, their lack of gratitude indicates their lack of understanding. I mean, if you're like me, I can understand the other 9. I've been a leper for God knows how long, and I'm getting mighty tired of it, and I don't like being marginalized, and somebody needs to fix the situation. And Jesus comes along, and by the power of God, finally fixed the situation, and my response is, it's about time. Finally, someone has made me whole. And there's no gratitude in that, because I had a sense of entitlement. You know, I'm the victim. Poor me, I don't deserve this, I'm worthy of better than this, and somebody better fix the injustice of my life, the injustice of my situation. The Samaritan didn't respond that way. He responded gratefully with gratitude because he knew it didn't have to be. Jesus didn't have to will that he be cleansed. God didn't have to cleanse him. Didn't have to fix his situation. If he had spent his whole life as a leper, it's not like he deserved any better than that. So his faith, part of what his faith understands, part of what he believes about himself, is that he's an unworthy person. And that unworthiness, as we saw in the last passage, is not just because we're sinners. I mean, that makes us unworthy big time. But even as creatures, we don't deserve there's nothing in particular that we deserve from God as his creatures. We are, after all, just characters in the narrative that he's telling, and he can use us in any way he wants to play any role that he wants. That's the nature of being a creature. And I can't place any demands on God and say, you need to give me this role, and you need to make me this kind of self, this kind of person, this kind of individual. You owe it to me. No, he doesn't. And if I understand who God is and if I understand who I am as a creature, I understand that he doesn't owe me nothing. So that's part of the content of his faith, is that he understands himself as a creature and he understands himself as a sinner before God. So he knows that he didn't deserve, God was not obligated to give him this gift of cleansing him of his leprosy. Because he gives glory to God and thanks Jesus, he also understands and believes that God has been gracious and merciful to him. So he believes, part of his faith is, he believes that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. So that's part of his content of his faith as well. So what does he believe that Jesus responds to and says, your faith, your belief has saved you? He believes that God is gracious and merciful, and he believes that he himself is sinful and unworthy. Note, what's striking here is what is not a content of his faith at this point. There's no indication here that this Samaritan understands that Jesus is the Messiah. Just not here. Now, maybe he does. I mean, because it's not Jesus didn't make a secret of it. So it's possible that he does understand it, but it's strikingly absent in the account that he says anything like, you're the man. You're the one sent from God. You're the Messiah that God sent into the world. Other people that Jesus heals, that's how they respond. Oh, I get it. The reason you could do that is because you have authority from God. You're the Messiah that he sent into the world. This man doesn't give expression to that. So if I'm right about that, then this account is significant on both counts. This is a non-Jew being saved, which goes against the Jewish expectations of that time. And this is Jesus himself saying so. Here's a non-Jew, a Samaritan, a despised enemy of the Jews, who Jesus is saying, you are being saved by God. And then secondly, it would appear that he may even be being saved by God apart from having come to an understanding and a confession of Jesus as the Christ. So in closing then, let me just note a few things here. First of all, note how, on the one hand, how breathtaking the lack of gratitude in the nine really is. It's easy to miss that because it just kind of gets passed over. But, you know, put yourself in that position. To be a leper was a real burden. It was a real bummer to be a leper in this time. And for Jesus to heal them in response to their appeal for mercy, and then for them to go, oh, good, and get on with their life, without any expression, without any attempt to show gratitude, is really kind of breathtaking in its selfishness and the sense of entitlement that must have lay behind that. So in that regard, I think I've mostly touched on most of this. Let me let one last comment then. Notice how incompatible then faith is with that sense of entitlement. The Samaritan is going to be saved because he didn't have a sense of entitlement. The nine are not going to be saved. They got healed, but their destiny is going to be eternal destruction unless their lives turn around. That's what Jesus is getting at in the Beatitudes, I think. Blessed are the meek, for they will see God. What does it mean to be meek? To be meek is the opposite of the person who has a sense of entitlement. That our attitude before God is that we are not deserving or worthy of anything from God. And I think it's not just in our relationship with God that's important. It's also our relationship with other people that's important, because how we relate to other people is a window on our understanding of our relationship before God. I think a sense of entitlement in any context with respect to anybody is fundamentally evil and fundamentally ignorant. If I believe that others should bend their lives to cater to me, then I don't understand who I am. And I don't understand who I am in relationship to them. They are fellow creatures, and I don't have any special privileges above and beyond theirs. I should never ask you to cater to me, because I'm so important that you should cater to me. And you should never expect me to cater to you. In fact, the way Paul puts it is, we should bend over backwards to serve one another. My attitude should be, I am your servant. And your attitude will be, I am your servant. And if we want to get into a fight about it, it should be which of us is lesser, which of us is more worthy of serving. And if we're going to fight about anything, it should be that. And how ironic it is that in humanity it's the other way around, that we started this thing with the disciples discussing among each other which of us is the greatest. And it should always be that our discussion should be which of us is the least, which of us is the less important. We are just creatures. No, anything we have is a gift from God. It doesn't make me important. It doesn't make me significant in and of itself. I am put into this world to serve other people, and that should be my only perspective. And then on top of that, I am a sinner who, because of my moral depravity, is utterly unworthy of anything but condemnation. That should be the overall framework with which I understand my existence, that informs how I relate to you and how I relate to all other people. Okay, let's take time for your questions. Brian.
Could you help me on the history of the Samaritans in that area again? You touched on it, and I was wondering what pull these would have had, these 10 would have had to go see a priest anyway. Was a Samaritan at that time in that area, in Samaria, were there Jews sprinkled out in that area that had priests in Samaria? Or was it a segment of Judaism that was pretty much downcast? Were they like Shiites and Sunnis, where you've got a whole region of people that don't believe the way the people in Jerusalem believe?
Yeah, it would be very similar to the Shia-Sunni split in Islam, or maybe the Catholic-Protestant split within Christianity in Ireland at one point, for example, where you've got this bitter feud because even though you're religiously on the same page up to a point, you have these significant differences between you that has separated you. The Samaritans, as best I understand it, probably I don't know how confident historians are of this, but as best I understand it, the Samaritans were, when the Babylonians came, first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came and took over the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians in particular had the practice of taking the peoples that they conquered, in this case the Jews in the northern kingdom, and literally exiling them, taking them out and re-transplanting them in other parts of their empire, and in hopes that they would intermarry with other peoples and lose their identity, lose their ethnic identity, so that the theory was that politically they would be less of a problem if they were not united ethnically. So they needed to destroy their ethnic identity in order to destroy their potential political power. So that's what they did with these Jews. And then at the same time that they removed most of the Jews from the land, which would be that area of Samaria, the northern kingdom, they brought other peoples in, Gentiles in, and had them settle there. So it was thought that the Samaritans, one of the problems the Jews had with the Samaritans, it's theorized, is that they had intermarried with Gentiles, so they weren't biologically or pure. However, they had maintained basically their belief in Yahweh, and they had their own form of Judaism, if you will. There's what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For the Samaritans, those were the only holy writings. That was the only scripture, is the first five books of our Old Testament. So none of the prophets and none of the writings the rest of the writings that you have in the Old Testament. So only the Pentateuch was their scripture. And partly for that reason, it wasn't clear to them that they couldn't have a temple and worship God up at Mount Gerizim. So remember when the Samaritan is having a debate with Jesus, you guys worship down in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, we worship at Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, well, we have it right, but that's kind of irrelevant. So yeah, it's a different religion with different beliefs, although ostensibly a worship of the same God. And they are looked down upon because they're half-breeds and impure people, biologically.
So the priest that they're sending, that Jesus is sending them to, is a Samaritan priest to show themselves, you're assuming?
Well, I'm assuming the other nine were Jews. Because, I mean, it's not clear, it's not perfectly clear, but he's making a contrast between, I healed 10, where the other nine, where are they? The only one that came back is this foreigner, he calls him. So it's possible that they were all foreigners, but that would be an odd thing to note if the only potential was for a foreigner to be returning. So he seems to be suggesting a contrast. This foreigner comes back in gratitude. The nine children of Abraham, children of Israel, have not displayed the same gratitude.
And that's why I ask, is because you're assuming that these other nine, or that weren't foreigners, are going to a priest that is of the Pharisaical tradition,
yeah,
of the entire of the Jerusalem's type of,
right, exactly,
Judaism.
Okay. Remember, this account occurs as he's just on the border between Samaria and Galilee. So he's still in a region where there are Jews. It's just that these lepers have clung together, and, you know, I suppose when you're hated by everybody, misery likes company, and you can even stand a Samaritan when you're in a band of lepers. So, two things, I think. In this context, it's be on your guard that you're not a stumbling block to other people, but how do you prevent being a stumbling block to other people? By being on guard for your own soul, if you will. So take care that your orientation toward truth is to be responsive to truth and open to truth and obedient to truth and not hostile to it. I mean, this whole thing got started because the Pharisees were mocking Jesus' teaching. He was teaching them not to be lovers of money, and because they were lovers of money, they just simply started mocking him. And that's what all gave rise to all this teaching.
Okay. Now, do you also tie that into the part where it then says to rebuke him? So that you are not, as you were saying, you know, in your mocking or in your, you know, unbelief, you know, being a stumbling block to someone else, is that a direct follow-on? Instead of doing that, you know, rebuke someone else when they have a contrary position or that kind of
thing? Instead of doing which?
Instead of being the one who mocks and then,
yes,
you know, affects,
exactly,
those around you, rather when you see that in other people or whatnot, be on your guard to...
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah. Instead of being one who mocks the truth, be someone who loves the truth so much that you're even wanting to persuade other people to similarly love the truth. Yeah, exactly. Dan?
I find your lack of faith in the Force disturbing. There's a lot of talk about what truth is these days, and the news media is full of polls of people. Polls like, do you believe the collapse of the towers was an inside job? Do you believe we were losing in Iraq? Do you believe, I mean, the gamut is incredible. And what is weird to me is that what is presented basically is what you believe is the truth. And then there's contradictions within that. There are factions, political factions, that believe the glaciers are melting, but yet they're building New Orleans below sea level again. So you wonder, well, what, you know, and so I guess my question is, in this regard, in that in today's society, it seems to me that it's fine to believe whatever you want to believe, but really what's most important is the truth. And it doesn't matter whether you believe that the Twin Towers was an inside job. It doesn't matter that we're losing in Iraq. What matters is what is really the truth about it, and being open to all arguments about what we're being presented with, which is interesting in our Christian faith, in that there's a lot that we believe that we believe is the truth, ultimately we won't be able to know that until a time in the future, and also have to be willing to accept that. There was a theologist, I can't remember his name, but he was talking about putting on your seatbelt not because you're going to have an accident, but because of the consequences of having an accident and not having your seatbelt on. Or people that buy lottery tickets, not because they think they're going to win, but because if they won, it'd be so wonderful. So he says, then if you follow that logic, naturally you should believe that there's a God, because if you believe in there's a God and there isn't a God, no problem. But if you don't believe, and it turns out there is, there's a big problem. So I guess my question is, how do we approach truth that's truth and truth that's faith?
Yeah, that's crucial. I mean, we really do need to think long and hard and deep about the nature of truth, about the nature of truth's relationship reality, the nature of reason, and so on. Because I think you're right, we're doing our whole culture a disservice by all this poll-taking. You know, do you believe that the glaciers are melting? Oh, you mean I get to have a belief? I mean, how far am I from the nearest glacier? How the hell would I know? And so our perspective really should be, I mean, if we are going to be reasonable about it, if we're going to be rational about it, our perspective really should be, I know what I know, and there's a bunch of stuff I don't know, and don't entitle me to an opinion about something that I don't know. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And yet, we have so lost a concept of truth that truth has just become that which somebody believes, yea, even arbitrarily, even though they might believe it arbitrarily. Well, that's not truth. It hasn't been truth until 2001. Well, okay, 1968. But for most of church history, it wasn't the truth. That wasn't the truth. So, that's a good reminder that we need to really be clear on what are we doing here. When we as Christians say that the gospel is the truth, we're not making a statement about us. We're making a statement about reality. We're not voting in a poll. We're saying, I'm banking on the fact that reality is as the Bible and as Jesus and as God says it is, and I need to have my life conform to reality. It's a good reminder.
The low battery light is on in this microphone. Is that going to be a problem?
Not yet.
You explored a little bit the relationship between forgiveness and trust, and then you talked about kind of our orientation to other creatures, that we should kind of not feel like that we're entitled to something. In our relationship to God, repentance is kind of required to receive God's forgiveness. Would you agree?
I'm sorry, did you say repentance?
Repentance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, you know, if your brother repents seven times and forgive him, well, if he doesn't repent, if someone is dedicated to evil and to hurting you, are they entitled to your forgiveness? Does God hold you in contempt if you don't forgive them?
Yeah, I don't think he's meaning to imply that if he doesn't repent, don't forgive him. I think rather he means if he doesn't repent, it's kind of irrelevant. Forgive him of what? He's not, you know, he's not thinking it's a problem. So I think he puts it this way not because my forgiveness is conditional, but I think he puts it this way simply because the point that he's making is there should come no end to my mercy. I mean, that, you know, the temptation when one more time they do it, the same thing one more time, there comes an end to our patience. And what we're tempted to do is to say, you're not really repentant, and because you're not really repentant, I'm not merciful toward this. I don't want to show mercy toward this. And I think what he's saying is, no, don't go there. It may very well be real repentance, and don't let there come an end to your mercy. I think that's his point. But I don't think that he's intending to imply that there shouldn't be mercy where there is no repentance. It's a different dynamic, though. It becomes sort of irrelevant in a way.
I guess I've heard a lot of rhetoric about, you know, well, you just need to forgive your dad because, you know, your dad's a monster, and so you're just supposed to kind of forgive him, and then that makes it better for you. There's kind of that rhetoric, you know? And, I mean, is forgiveness saying, well, okay, well, I hope he doesn't go to hell? Or is, you know what I'm saying? It's like,
yeah, I think so. I mean, I don't know that that's wrong. I mean, if my father is not asking me for forgiveness, then I'm not going to extend it because I haven't been given the opportunity. But shouldn't I do the work inside my head that is prepared to forgive him should the day come? You see what I'm saying? And doesn't that put me in a better position? I think so. I think I'm much better off emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, morally, and otherwise if I can get to the point where I understand that sin has ravaged another human being and made them into a monster who treated me in whatever way that they treated me. But the common enemy of both of us is human sinfulness itself. And can I then, am I prepared then, when that person comes to realize that they too have been a victim of that sin, can I then extend mercy to them? And I think getting to a place where I'm ready to do that is an important thing to do. I don't really think I have faith until I can finally do that, because I don't really understand then until I can really do that.
And I agree. I'm using a father as kind of something that we all can relate to. So, but before the repentance occurs, God doesn't count us faithless for being shrewd to protect ourselves from evil and to even be proactive in blocking and it isn't kind of this, you know, I'm a jellyfish for Jesus kind of thing where I have no spine and it's like, oh, I'm just going to trust God and let you hurt me.
Yeah, right. And that's what's so striking about this passage is not only before the repentance, but even after repentance, God is not going to blame me for not being, God does not expect me to not be shrewd in and wary and on my guard with respect to the sinfulness in other human beings. That's perfectly appropriate, even after they've repented. Because this seems to imply that even though they have authentically repented, doesn't mean they're not going to do it again. So, one more, and then I think we...
I was really happy with your take on the stumbling part. I think I've always taken that to mean, trivial things, like you shouldn't drink alcohol in front of an ex-alcoholic because that'll cause him to stumble. And I appreciate the way you always seem to bring the parables back around to more of a heaven and hell issue. It's not so many of these I've seen as kind of smaller issues, but they don't make sense in the broader part. But you talked about stumbling and saying that that is equivalent to falling. And I remembered a passage in, I think it's Romans 11. Well, I looked it up. It's 11:11, and it talks about the Jews stumbling, and then Paul says, well, but did they stumble so as to fall? Well, kind of by no means, you know, there's hope for them still. How do you equate the stumbling as to falling, and any other thoughts on what it means to stumble?
Well, that's a more complicated question, because you have to understand the whole argument of Romans 11 to make sense out of that. Basically, what he's saying is the Jews have stumbled so as to fall, generation after generation after generation. But have the people of God, chosen by God to be his people, chosen so as to fall absolutely, such that all those promises that God made to them about circumcising their heart and pouring out his spirit, et cetera, will never be fulfilled? No, they did not stumble so as to fall in that sense. I think that's what he's saying. But to really demonstrate that, we'd have to probably have a longer conversation. But I think stumbling is to fall, but in that context, there's a difference between individual stumbling and falling and the whole people group stumbling and falling. That's the distinction I would make. Okay, I've kept you over. I need to let you go. Thank you.